So my apologies in advance for my lower volume and my lack of handshakes and hugs this morning. I've been bedridden the last few days and probably will be for the next couple, but by God's grace, we can continue to worship here together. I also wanted to offer a huge thank you to my brother Dick for his ministry from the pulpit here last week. I wasn't able to be here in person because at that point my kids were sick, so the math adds up. But I wasn't able to be here, but I listened and I was greatly encouraged. And I pray, even as Dick preached on, that each of us would be driven to live lives of holiness as we consider the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. So this week, as I was considering this message, I got to thinking about some of the state of world affairs, and it started with even just looking at the order of service for last week and realizing that last Sunday was the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, a time to recognize the sanctity of life and that it is a gift given to us and that we should not take it lightly and we ought to protect life in all its forms. And then this past Tuesday was the International Holocaust Remembrance Day, recognized on the anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz-Birkenau concentration camps. And then even watching the news, I started to see all of this unrest and heartbreak going on in Minneapolis, the uncertainty going on between Canada and the U.S., and I started to really think about how it seems like things spend their time going from bad to worse, and then if we're lucky, back to just bad again as we consider world affairs. And we wonder, with all this heartache and wickedness in our world, what we as believers can begin to do with it. Do we, as it is so tempting to do we just put our heads in the sand and try to ride it out in our church bubble? Just say, all right, that's out there, but at least in here we're good. Or do we try to insert ourselves into these situations in spite of the fact that, as a whole, our world wants nothing to do with Christ or Christian values or even scriptural solutions? We know, at least I hope we know, at a base level, that we cannot, in love, simply withdraw from the world. As believers, we are not called to be taken out of this world, not until Christ calls us home. We are called to be in this world as lights on the hill. But sometimes the task of a light on a hill seems hopeless for the sake of the amount of darkness that surrounds it. And ultimately, this ought to point us towards the fact that we long with the rest of creation for the revelation of our hope, for the day where what we believe is vindicated and where all the wrong of this world is going to be set right. But that is not the world that we live in now. We still live in a world that is stained by sin. We still live with the effects and the difficulties of sin, and that is something that we will have to deal with until Christ calls us home or comes back again. So that leaves us in a situation that can certainly seem bleak. And even as God spoke to the returning exiles in Haggai's day, there was a sense among them of near despair as they considered the gravity of what they'd been called to do. They'd been called to rebuild the temple, remembering that the temple that was destroyed was Solomon's temple, one of the greatest buildings ever built, and they were called to rebuild it with limited people and resources. They were called to reestablish right worship in what they realized to be something of a lackluster recreation. And yet God promised them through Haggai in Haggai 2:19. God said, from this day on, that being from the day in which they had chosen to follow and obey his commandment to rebuild, God said, from this day on, I will bless you. But God knows that even his favor upon his people, favor such as we have known in great measure here in Elk Point Baptist Church, but God's favor on his people is not enough. That God should bless the labors of our hands, that he should provide for our needs, that he should protect us from harm. These are blessings of incalculable value, and we can't minimize them. But if we're honest with ourselves, and if our hearts are indeed being formed into Christ, and our desires being transformed into Christ's desires, these temporary individual blessings and favors that we thank God for every day, they are only a small part of a much greater picture. They are foretastes of something far greater. Our hearts long for something so much greater and so much more difficult to attain. And that, brothers and sisters, that blessing which is greater is that which our passage concerns itself with this morning. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read the last four verses, verses 20 to 23. I believe that'll be page 744 in your pew Bibles if you wanted to look there. And again, a reminder that if you happen to need a Bible, you don't have one, you are welcome to take that pew Bible home with you. But please read with me from Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. And so this is the fourth oracle to Haggai, and this one comes the same day as the third. And there's some obvious crossover here, if you've been tracking along with us, with the second oracle in Haggai 2. And that had been given some 2 months earlier. That one had concerned the rebuilding of the temple. And Haggai communicated there, he said, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So that second oracle focused more clearly on the future of the temple. Our passage takes up a different but parallel concern. There's some of the same language being used here of God shaking the heavens and the earth. And that is important. When we looked at that second oracle, we considered how in Hebrews 12, that is actually quoted there. In Hebrews 12, it says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we are reading the Old Testament prophets, we need to be aware, and I've mentioned this before, but we need to be aware that there are often more immediate fulfillments coupled together with later and greater fulfillments in mind. Indeed, not long after Haggai's day, there would be a great shaking of sorts. About 50 years or so after this was written, Persia, who were their current rulers, they would be defeated by Greeks. The whole paradigm would be shaken up. And even considering the temple in which they were working on worshiping, it was so failing in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple, but later it would be renovated using the treasure of the nations as Herod the Great started to renovate the temple in 20 BC. So there are these blessings, these temporary reprieves, but they are simply just trading one ruling nation for another. They are renovating a rebuilt temple only to have it destroyed about 100 years after its renovation began. These didn't and don't ultimately satisfy in the long run. God's people were certainly grateful for them in the moment, and God surely used these blessings for his glory at that time. But they were only a foretaste of something far greater and far more lasting that was yet to come. And such was the case with these prophecies of Haggai. I invite us to be aware that God has blessed us greatly, but our blessings are but a foretaste of what is to come and cannot be substituted for the greater blessing that is to come. One thing that's key to our understanding of this passage is to clarify the active party. Who is it that is driving these events? One of the things that's so disturbing for us as we consider the state of the world today, as we see atrocities on TV and even experience incredibly difficult situations ourselves, one of the most disturbing things is that we realize very quickly that we are not in control. We feel powerless to stop wars and tragedies and the moving of sinful men upon great thrones. Even in our modern day, where there is every safeguard and security measure built into just about everything that we do, at every moment we find wicked men and women doing horrible things, and some of those are even sanctioned by the government powers that be. And as we look on, sometimes we're even tempted to despair just by the sheer volume and unstoppable nature of human wickedness. And if there's one thing that I can point us all towards here this morning as a comfort for that, it is to read this passage and see the active party. Read it that way and you'll hear the God of the universe saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. From the beginning of creation to Haggai's day to present day, one of the greatest blessings that we have and we can ever have here on this earth is not some temporary physical benefit, as good as that might be. One of the greatest things that we can know here on this earth is that our God reigns. Our God is in control, and he is sovereign over all things, even that which seems utterly wicked. And one thing about that is to know this allows us to cry out the way that the psalmist does. The psalmist cries out things like, how long, O Lord? Or why, O Lord? Or Lord, do not forsake me. We can cry out that way and still know that our God reigns. That in his eternal power and might, according to his sovereign plan and his perfect design, even that which is intended for evil, God has purpose for his glory and for the ultimate good of those who believe. The language that is used in the first half of our passage clearly references and brings to mind the day of the Lord. Now we know that each day is a day that the Lord has made. Each day is the Lord's. But the day of the Lord is a specific and much larger concept across the pages of Scripture. And I could do an entire sermon series on the day of the Lord, so I'm not going to keep you here for that this morning. But considering the day of the Lord in both the Old and New Testaments, it is a day that people have, especially God's people, have looked forward to, where God himself would directly intervene in human history. It is often viewed as a dark day, a day of judgment and wrath, particularly in the Old Testament. But upon the advent of Christ, it becomes more clear that it is also an incredible day of salvation and hope. The Lord's Day is the day where everything becomes clear, where God's people are identified, where his enemies are overthrown, where his wrath is poured out upon those who have rejected him, and where his chosen people are glorified to be with him. And thinking especially from the mindset of an enslaved people, a small nation that is subject to a seemingly unstoppable dynasty, that is certainly a day for them to look forward to. They look forward to God coming as their deliverer and their mighty and avenging hero. All of the mistreatments and abuses that they'd experienced would be avenged and they would be free forevermore. And a major precursor as you consider the Lord's Day throughout the Old Testament, a major precursor to that day is the coming of God's Messiah. Looking at our passage, God is clearly the active agent, but the primary subject considers Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And it's interesting, the rest of the oracles have included several other parties, including the high priest and the people. But here it focuses particularly on Zerubbabel. In all the shaking and the overthrow of nations, the end result is this. On that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So, the difficulty here is that Zerubbabel never really did truly become king. He remains simply a governor of the subject state of Israel under the Persians. How could the signet ring of God, the symbol of the Lord's rulership and power, the enactor of God's commands, be anything other than a true and recognized ruler over God's people? That should clue us in that there is a lesser and a greater fulfillment here. Short term, and this is important too, short term, this statement is a restoration of God's favor on the rulership of God's people. In the prophet Jeremiah, at the beginning of the Babylonian exile, God declares through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were my signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return. And in Jeremiah 36, verse 30, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David. The kingship, the succession of the Davidic line which had been promised to the people of Israel, was taken away from Jehoiakim and his son Jeconiah. The signet ring of God's authority as a rightful ruler in that Davidic line was torn away from them. God had removed his favor from his people. So when God tells Zerubbabel that he would make him as a signet ring, as one who is familiar with the judgments that God had laid out upon Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel would have realized that he is receiving back on behalf of God's people God's favor and the authority. This was an important part of God restoring his people after the Babylonian exile. The temple had been or was being restored, and so too now was the kingly line of David. And although they were still subjugated, the authority of that line had been restored. God was indeed still with them. God hadn't abandoned them. But the greater fulfillment of all of this, and especially as we consider the rest of the prophets, was that there was hope of a true king to come from the line of David. We read earlier from 2 Samuel 7, and that was God's covenant with David, and he said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in restoring the line of David in Zerubbabel, this would be fulfilled through him and his family line. As such, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us, both in Matthew's genealogy of Christ, which went through Solomon, and Luke's genealogy through Nathan, that they both include Zerubbabel, establishing him as a direct ancestor of Jesus, and that Jesus came from his line. The long-term promise here, couched in the covenant that God had made with David, is that Zerubbabel would be honored, that he too will be counted among the lineage of the promised Messiah. That one of his descendants would be the very descendant that was promised to King David. But the question we might find ourselves asking as we read of the shaking of the heavens and the earth, of the overthrow of kingdoms, and of the choosing of Zerubbabel, is what any of this has to do with us as 21st century believers. And ultimately, that comes down to the fact that our hope is no different than Zerubbabel's. Our hope is in none other than the same Messiah which Israel anticipated, and we also eagerly anticipate the day of the Lord, or at least we should. Over the course of history, God has progressively revealed himself more and more clearly. And in the days of Haggai, many of the Hebrew people, they refused to even return to the promised land. They chose instead to be numbered amongst the nations to which they'd been dispersed. And then as God continued to reveal himself some 500 years later, many still didn't trust the Lord. And even though Christ had come, even though God the Son had took on flesh and dwelt among them, they still did not recognize him. But both in Haggai's day and in the days of Christ and even today, there was a small minority, a remnant who did listen, who did obey the Lord, who did hold to the promises of God and place their faith in him entirely. And to those who placed their faith in him, they were given the right to be called children of God. The legacy and the glory of Zerubbabel and David and Abraham and Noah and even Adam was that from their line would come one who would reign forever, who would set right the wrong in this world, and of whose kingdom there would be no end. The one whose second coming would usher in the day of the Lord where all things would be exposed. Concerning that day of the Lord, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." The first two oracles to Haggai are filled to the brim with calls to obedience. Commands from the Lord such as, "Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified." Or, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you." But then the third oracle turns something of a corner. God says to his people here, "This people and this nation before me and every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean." And yet in his grace, God determines to show favor to his people, saying, "From this day on, I will bless you." And finally, in today's passage, in the fourth and final oracle, we hear again of the shaking of the nations and the choosing of Zerubbabel. Haggai, in just two short chapters, manages to cram in an entire revelation that much of the church across history has struggled to understand. In my own personal devotions, I was reading a devotional recently. Consider James 2:13, which says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." But the commentary on that verse was this. It said, "Mercy is so important that if we do not show it, God will not show it to us. We remember, though, that we do not earn God's mercy by showing mercy ourselves. As J.A. Mochier puts it, our mercy does not have purchasing power, but has evidential value. If we show no mercy, we have not been transformed by the Lord's mercy in Christ, so we do not live in saving union with him by faith. Our mercy demonstrates that we have truly received God's mercy and have been declared righteous in Christ through faith in him alone." And if we were to take that into account and consider our passage and the book of Haggai as a whole, we can realize that is no contradiction in Scripture when Scripture says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's from James 2:17. But then Scripture also says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's from Ephesians 2:8-9. We do not and cannot earn salvation by works. Our works do not have purchasing power. And considering from Haggai, this is made clear in his assessment of the temple and the work that God's people are doing. They are attempting to work for God's glory, and yet God tells them that every work of their hands is unclean. He makes clear to them that defilement, sin, uncleanness, it spreads like a disease, and that we are powerless to stop it on our own. It pollutes even our best efforts. There is nothing we can do to earn the salvation of God. But because God has chosen for himself a people, because he has determined to set his love upon us and call us out of an unbelieving world, even in our iniquity, we can be saved, not by works, but entirely by God's grace through faith. God in Christ has breathed life into the dead and into the decaying hearts of sin-stained man. He has made Christ be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And because he has done this, because he has promised to save to the uttermost all who would call upon his name, to forgive the sins of his people because of the substitutionary sacrifice of his son upon a Roman cross, that very thing that we proclaim today as we gathered around the Lord's table. The day of the Lord is no longer a fearful day of wrath and judgment for God's people. In Christ, we no longer stand rightly condemned before a holy God. If we are in Christ, instead we stand to be graciously rewarded because of Christ's righteousness and not our own. But that still leaves us with, okay, God has saved us by grace through faith, but what of right now? Between now and the day of the Lord, while we still draw breath on this earth, we must work. We must do what is right and seek to be made more like Christ. And we don't do it because we desire to earn our salvation, but we do it as evidence of our salvation. We can't purchase our own salvation because it has already been bought at a price that none of us and no one could ever afford. But we give evidence for our salvation by living according to God's commands more and more each day. If we consider our lives and the way that we live and the way that we act, if our lives are without works, if our lives are without obedience to Christ's commands, we demonstrate that our faith is dead, that there is no true faith in us. Because a faith in Christ is not a passing thing. It is not some inert thing. But it is real and vital. It is active, and it will necessarily lead to our sanctification. It will necessarily lead to us living according to his commandments, meaning our growth in holiness. So, brothers and sisters, may we who are God's people daily give thanks for the saving work that he has done in our hearts, that he has given life and light in our hearts where there has been only death and darkness, And may we pursue all that is good, every good work, all that God has set before us to do, not for our own glory, not to earn our own salvation, but doing all in gratitude and obedience to the glory of our God who has saved us and who has prepared ahead of us the day of the Lord, a day that to us was once the most horrible day, where our sin would be exposed and our judgment determined. But now the day of the Lord is our greatest hope and our greatest joy, for we know that we can have salvation from our sins through Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. That in Christ alone we can look forward to eternal life, perfect life with you, a future where there is no pain, no suffering, or no death. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in light of this hope, that we would live as ones who have been purchased at great price, and that we would honor you out of gratitude for what you have done, that we would not seek to just ride this life out until you call us home, but that we would use every minute for your glory. And Lord, we are aware and we ask your forgiveness that we have wasted so much time. We were created to stand for you and to glorify you. And so much of our lives are spent doing the opposite of that. So Lord, take and conform us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that our hope and the hope of all can only be found in Christ. That we can pursue him wholeheartedly, that we need not look to the left or the right, but that we can run to Jesus, pursuing him and his glory, which is good for us and to your glory, O Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.